Our text is taken this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The final exhortation of the Apostle Paul to his son in the ministry, Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. First, we want to comment upon the text before us. As we said, this is Paul's final words to Timothy, an exhortation to faithfulness in the gospel ministry in anticipation of the final day of judgment. He exhorts Timothy to faithfulness, not success. Those who are called to the ministry, do we not always preach, minister in anticipation of that future day of judgment? We have this before us. Many, sadly, do not. Many are taken up with the present, with present results, and do not think upon that time of future judgment when we shall all give account. The great emphasis here is upon preaching. Preach the word. We have the substance and the proclamation of the gospel ministry. We are to preach an authoritative, God-given deliverance of a scriptural message. Preach, and then preach the word. Our preaching emphasizes the word of God. The next exhortation is on a faithful consistency. Be instant in season, out of season. The word be instant means literally to stand upon. We will translate it be there. Be there when it's convenient. Be there when it's inconvenient. Be there. A pastoral admonition. Be there. We must always evaluate our priorities. And for us, the priority is the gospel ministry. It deserves the highest priority. And then Paul notes the negative and positive aspects of the ministry. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Hard things at times must be said, but they are to be said with long suffering and doctrine, the negative and positive aspects of the ministry. The reason for this is given in verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure or hold up under sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. A general departure from the truth on the part of many. And this has occurred time and again in the history of Christianity, but nothing like we see today in modern evangelical religion. We are living in such a time, and we must, as it were, stand against the current of the age. The souls of men, the edification of churches is at stake. One group, after a religious survey, made the statement that there were probably more professing Christians than truly regenerate believers in our churches today. Contemplate that. We are living in a time of departure from the truth, and we will explore that, God willing, in this study. Our response: but watch thou in all things. This is a very strong and emphatic personal admonition. But you, Timothy, watch in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Literally, completely fill up thy ministry. Do not continue to omit the essentials. Now, I want to deal with a present exhortation to faithfulness. Consider with me, if you will, the present state of professing Christianity. You and I are living and seeking to serve God faithfully in a time when many have espoused a false message and are still unconverted, though they profess to be Christians. Others have departed from the faith. They have lost the essence of the gospel, and they have shifted its emphasis from faithfulness to success, from righteousness to love, and from steadfastness to happiness. They have adjusted their religion, although they call themselves evangelicals. They have adjusted their religion to modern society and to modern desire. Consider with me, if you will, that even a faithful ministry will have many unconverted professors of religion. Have you considered this? Consider our Lord's parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell on the wayside, on a hardened footpath. Our Lord tells us these represent people with whom the gospel makes no impression at all. The birds come and pick up the seeds immediately. Satan comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. With a great many people, the gospel leaves no lasting impression. They walk into church, they hear the message, they walk out, no lasting impression has been made. Other seed fell upon stony places where there was not much earth. Immediately they sprang up. It was stony ground. There was a layer of bedrock close to the surface. There was a surface moisture, and so immediately it sprung up. These represent those who hear the word and immediately receive it. They seem to grow like weeds, pun intended. But they have no deepness of earth. So when the sun rises, the moisture at the surface evaporates, they fall away. Have you ever considered the temporary nature of many professing Christians? Our Lord did. There were others who were sown among thorns. The thorns had not sprung up yet. The thorns sprang up and choked the seed that was sowed, and it didn't bring forth any fruit. How many there are who continue with the mere outward profession of Christianity, but there's no substance. No fruit is produced. And modern evangelical Christianity has a category for these. We call them carnal Christians. Those who profess to be believers but live in sin and in the realm of spiritual death. Other fell into good ground. Our Lord points out these as the only ones who are truly converted. They bring forth fruit to varying degrees. Our Lord's evaluation of the ministry. The fault was not in the sower. The fault was not in the evangelist. The fault was not in the preacher. The fault lay in those who heard the message. Listen to our Lord in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not profession, but possession. Many will say to me in that day. Not a few, but many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Have we not prophesied in thy name? Some of these are preachers. And in thy name have cast out devils, wonder workers. And in thy name done many wonderful works or wonder signs. And then will I profess unto them, the Greek original is udepate, I never at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The parable of the sower. The warning of our Lord. I ask a question concerning contemporary evangelical religion. What is missing? We must remain faithful to the Word of God and learn from the testimony of history. Biblically and historically, until the last century, the moral law of God, that is, the negative commandments, the moral law of God in its negative form. The positive is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord adds mind to it because he was quoting from the Septuagint, the common Bible of the time in the Greek language. The negative form is contained in the Ten Commandments. This was preached as the medium for conviction of sin. The moral law of God had a proper place in the ministry of the gospel. This was true of the apostles, as we will see in this study. Paul said, I had not known sin, but by the law. The law had its proper place. It was a tool to bring about conviction of sin, a biblical conviction of sin. In contrast to today's contemporary preaching, this was true of the apostles. It was true of the reformers. It was true of the great evangelical preachers of the 18th and 19th century, even of the Wesleys, of Jonathan Edwards, of George Whitfield, of Charles Spurgeon, and a multitude of others. Convicted sinners, convicted by the law, their sin revealed to heart and mind and soul, fled to Christ in repentance and faith for forgiveness and a right relationship to the Lord. So in our study, we will seek to retrace the elements of gospel preaching and the use of the moral law to convict of sin and to prepare for saving faith. What we will do this morning is lay the groundwork. Right now, I want to lay the groundwork by describing the current state of evangelical religion. There was a prophecy given over a century ago, which has been tragically fulfilled. A great departure from the faith, from the biblical faith, and from the historic faith. History always provides a commentary on the Word of God. I'm going to quote from William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He was asked by a reporter of an American newspaper on January the 5th, 1901, the very beginning of the 20th century, what he regarded as the chief dangers ahead for the 20th century. Many things were changing at this time. New systems of thought were espoused by evangelical Christians. Here is his answer, and I quote, "The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." And all of this came to pass in this last century. Even in the 1800s, articles were written entitled Repentance, a Lost Doctrine. Without conviction of sin, there is no repentance. And without repentance, saving faith has degenerated into a religious decision. I am one of those. At least I was for 10 years. The people who dealt with me at the altar call that night as a young boy never spoke of repentance. They minimized sin. Now, Billy, God loves you. You haven't committed any big sin, have you? Well, I looked up at these gentlemen and said, I thought some of my sins were big. You've never killed anybody? No. Stolen anything really expensive? No. God can save you. That's how they dealt with that young boy. And until God saved me 10 years later, I took comfort in a religious decision, and so have countless multitudes of others. 4 centuries before William Booth made this prophetic statement, the reformer John Calvin declared, and I quote, "Among those that make profession of Christianity, ye shall scarce find 1 of 100 that hath so much as 1 drop of faith." Well, what was wrong in Calvin's time? A state church. A member of the state, a member of the church. Infant sprinkling. Every infant was sprinkled and made a member of the church. Thus the reformers had to invent the idea of a universal invisible church, because most of the people, Luther agreed, the others agreed, that most of the people in the visible church were unregenerate. Mere outward professing Christians. And with whom did they compare? With the children of Israel, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. There was an elect group that were truly converted, the true people of God. But most of them had a mere outward, formalistic religion of do's and don'ts. But the heart remained unchanged. That continues to the present time. I want to deal with recent statistics concerning evangelical religion. That is religion that is gospel-centered. In 2003, the Barna Research Group, a religious firm, came up with these statistics after a nationwide survey. 45% of professing born-again Christians believe that gambling is morally acceptable. Now, what is a born-again Christian, according to this research group? It is a man or woman, boy or girl, who has professed faith in Christ, has made a religious decision, and repeated a prayer. These are born-again Christians, we are told today. It has little to do with regeneration. Do you recall what William Booth said? Salvation without regeneration. We assume that a profession of faith is genuine. 49% believe that living together without marriage is morally acceptable. 49% thought that sexual fantasies we will call it lust, are legitimate and enjoyable. 33% favored abortion. 13% of those who had abortions described themselves as born-again Christians. Many indulge in the regular practice of pornography. Among professing Christians, 33% claim that Satan does not exist. I thought a born-again Christian at least had some roots in the Bible. Most of these hold that Jesus was not sinless in his earthly life. Evidently, he was a mere man. Apart from his divine nature, sustaining his human nature and giving his person an infinite value in the eyes of God, there is no salvation. Of professing Christians think that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. 25% believe that the Bible contains errors. If you are a student of the Word of God, if you read scholarly religious literature, you have heard the term, and it escapes my mind at the present time, salvific inerrancy. Salvific inerrancy. And I'm amazed at the theologians and popular writers, religious writers, believe this. What is salvific inerrancy? I believe in biblical inerrancy. The Bible does not contain errors. But what is salvific inerrancy? Salvific means pertaining to the Scriptures. That the Bible is without error pertaining to the doctrine of salvation, but it does have historical errors. That is a denial of the faith. If I have a Bible that is not the Word of God, I have no basis for salvation. And yet that is the age in which we live. Now, 46% believe in the existence of absolute moral truth. Only 46%. That is the Word of God. These are absolutes in the Word of God. Absolute moral truth. And only 3% of evangelical Christians evangelize the lost. They leave that for the pastor to do. After all, he's paid to do this, isn't he? I've had almost everything imaginable said to me, some for me, mostly against me, in 58 years of ministry. Every one here, at least who is a member of this church, should carry with him or with her some gospel tracts. Leave them in convenient places. Hand them to people that you meet. Initiate a conversation. This is the very elemental approach to evangelism. It gives us a starting place. engaging in conversation, I have found that I have rarely been cut off from people that I have handed a tract to or sought to initiate in conversation. My own father was converted as a result of a tract. 1948. And some of you are sitting here this morning as a result of that tract. And that tract will bear fruit until the day of judgment. Think of that. Think of the revival on a college campus was through that tract. Fruit of that tract. Think of the lives that were changed. Think of the people converted. Think of men in the ministry today. Fruit born by that tract. Now we move to consider the contemporary gospel message. It has been changed from righteousness to love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Didn't our Lord tell Saul of Tarsus that on the road to Damascus? Do you know what he did say? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That was the moral law of God that had Saul of Tarsus under conviction of sin, even as he rode toward Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them captive to Jerusalem for trial. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. The moral law was doing its work. Unknown to others, there was conviction of sin. I want to move ahead. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to whom the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Well, Saul had prayed all of his life. He said the set prayers at the set time of every day. But now he was a praying individual. Now he prayed in Jesus' name. Now he prayed from the heart and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Even the godliest of men will find an excuse. Ananias was afraid. Listen to our Lord's answer. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. Do what I've told you to do. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. As the Apostle Paul, throughout his ministry, he never told any object of evangelism, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. modern Christianity wants to make itself appetizing, attractive to sinners. And in this world in which we live, don't people want to know that God has a wonderful plan for their lives? What can we tell an unsaved person? What can we tell an unrepentant sinner? God is judge, and there is a coming day of judgment, and you will certainly perish under judgment unless you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Does God's wonderful plan for someone's life include hell? Where did this message come from? William Booth saw it coming. Salvation without regeneration. Consider the sufferings of the martyrs. Great men and women were martyred in the history of Christianity, especially in the medieval ages and into the era of the Reformation. But most of the martyrs were from among the common people. Did anybody tell them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And yet, some of them at the stake, when the fires were being lit and they were going to burn for the glory of God, preached to their persecutors. And some of them raised their hands to God in heaven, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Are we talking about a different Christianity? Yes, indeed. The modern message is a love that has been stripped of its moral character. And that implies a contradiction within the personality of the Lord God. That love contradicts His righteousness, His justice, His holiness. But God's love is holy. God's love is righteous. God's love is just. And to come into that love, we must repent and turn from our sin and savingly come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, trusting Him. This brings us to consider now the essential truths of repentance and faith. Without conviction of sin, there is no repentance. Without conviction of sin, there is no repentance. And there is no true gospel repentance without coming face to face with the moral character and self-consistency of Almighty God, and He has ordained His moral law for that purpose. No conviction, no repentance. No repentance, no faith. Saving faith degenerates into repeating a prayer. And giving someone an assurance without any valid reason for it. This is awful. This is tragic. This is apostasy. And yet this is the common evangelism of our day. Let me quote from Mark chapter 1. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He gave them a reason to repent. He was preaching to God's covenant people. They were looking for the Messiah. He said, "The time is now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And although his audience was the covenant nation of Israel looking for its Messiah, they largely refused and abhorred him. Repentance is not a light thing. Conviction of sin is not a light thing. It is the work of God through expressing His moral character so men and women, boys and girls realize that they indeed are sinners. Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. Paul is addressing the philosophers, the philosophical council on Mars Hill, and the bystanders who were listening. "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God," he meant being made in the image and likeness of God, intelligent, moral beings, bearing God's likeness, God's image, being responsible, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Idolatry. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, he overlooked. But now, now that the gospel is historic reality, now that the Lord Jesus has come, now that the message of the gospel has gone forth, now that Jesus has died and made atonement and been raised from the dead and rules in glory, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ commands all men everywhere to repent. Man's great need is to be right with God. Job voiced this many centuries ago, "Yet how can a man be right with God?" Right with God, justified in His sight, cleansed from his sin, accepted by the Most High. You and I are sinners by imputation. We have nothing to say about it. Adam's sin, original sin, has been imputed to us. We were born sinners as part of Adam's race. Sinners by imputation, sinners by nature, and sinners by personal transgression. And what we need is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness, and His very righteousness is imputed or put to our account, and we are just or justified in God's sight through faith alone. Without true biblical conviction of sin, there will be no biblical repentance. Without true biblical repentance, there will be no saving faith. Without repentance and faith, there will be no conversion. Any message that dilutes saving faith into a mere religious decision or the repetition of a prayer is a false gospel which gives a false assurance. God willing, in our next study, we will build upon this and establish the moral law of God as the God-ordained medium for saving conviction of sin. Are you a converted person? Have you been convicted by the Word of God? Have you been brought to repentance to flee from the wrath to come? Have you come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in repentance and placed your faith in Him and are resting in Him alone for salvation? This is true biblical conversion. Father, we pray, glorify Yourself in and through Your holy word, through the gospel, we pray. O Lord God, might the gospel bear fruit. Might there be good ground that will bring forth fruit among our hearers. This we commit to You in Jesus' name. Amen.